A text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and we continue there with the theme that we have. And this morning I'd like us to look at verse 6 most particularly. Verse 6 in Isaiah 55. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Well, you remember that the general background of this chapter, if I can just briefly remind you, is at a critical time in the history of the children of Israel, and where Isaiah, he is writing and guided by the Holy Spirit, which is really representing a grand and a great appeal by God. And that's in this chapter, God appeals to his people, you might say, from every possible angle that you can think of. He is persuading his people, and he's desiring his people that they truly might be easily identified as the people of God, and especially because of the critical role that they have to play. Not only in the time of the prophet Isaiah, of course, but the principle is the same for us today. Now then, they had a choice, if you remember. The choice was that Israel could be as a light to lighten the Gentiles, all could recede into the shadows of nothingness. That briefly is a kind of issue that we have at the background of our minds here. The sad thing about this is that God has to make an appeal to his people. One always imagines that one has to go about the place, mainly outside the people of God, and asking that an appeal might be made to those who are outside and have no real interest. But the appeal is made to God's people themselves. And it's a sad thing this morning, perhaps, that any of us have to be appealed to, that any of us have got to be persuaded of the way of God. And yet what God is really saying is, when I do succeed in persuading my people to follow my ways, then we have plenty of verses that will tell us, if my people will humble themselves and pray, then he will do great things. We cannot make conditions with God, but God can make conditions with us. And the sad thing is that we will not stir ourselves. And I suppose at any given time in the history of any church, however well advanced that church may be spiritually, you're going to have a variety of spiritual states. Now then, I'm not thinking of anybody, obviously, in the congregation like here this morning, but I'm including myself in the congregation now and saying it like this. Sometime, at any given time, some of us are going on very well with the Lord. At any given time, some of us are backsliding pretty badly with the Lord. At any given time, some of us are in a critical position, will I, won't I, with the Lord. Others are feeling very distressed and disappointed and blaming God. Others are going through a period of enthusiasm. Others have just had a very special blessing that has thrilled their souls. Others feel that God maybe hasn't treated them as well as they deserve. Others feel that he hasn't answered their prayers. Others are thanking God this morning for answers to prayer. So at any given time, others have decided that they will live a life of obedience. Others have let themselves drift into disobedience. So at any given time, you're going to have that amount of variety and more. And so we need, don't we, whoever the preacher is, he needs to be faithful himself to God and faithful to his message. And so we stay around the word, and really, although the preacher is important, he is merely a person who is representing and speaking on behalf as a kind of an ambassador. But it is sad that God has to appeal to his people. It would be wonderful to say this morning that I could say in any Christian church that God can always take his people for granted, that if you asked him to perform something for him or to make some sacrifice, that there wouldn't be a single member of that church who would ever say no. Or shall we call it an evangelical no, is, well, try everybody else, and if you can't find him, then you ask me. Have you ever heard that no? That's the most horrible no that I know of, and yet it is the most popular. It's an evangelical no. It's a kind of a yes, which doesn't mean yes. It's a hopeful no, hoping you won't come back. Where would you be if God asked you to do something today? Where are you? It is a sad thing that either this church, I know, or any church, you cannot take it for granted that we would respond. Yet God still goes on appealing. That's the burden of God. It's a heartbreaking chapter. It's a beautiful chapter, but it's a heart-rending one nevertheless. It is also a very encouraging chapter. And I tell you, I'm emphasizing that heartbreaking part this morning because the Lord also, during this week, as I prepared, has shown me the encouraging side of it so that I might not lose sight of the fact that it is a sad thing. Now, also encouraging. And I'll tell you why I believe it is encouraging. It is encouraging because God is willing to speak to me. Even if I may be a backslider here this morning, even if my heart is hard, that God is willing to speak to me, that God still identifies his people. Now, those of you who have been in the Bible class on a Monday will know we're going through Isaiah 64, and we just began in Isaiah 63 as a little background. And there was a very interesting verse that said something like this: though Abraham might not know us, but thou knowest us, meaning that we've backslidden so far that Abraham, our father, might no longer be able to identify us, but God can still identify his people, however hard their hearts may be. And that's very encouraging, isn't it? And that mountains can be melted. Mountains of doubt and unbelief in the Christian's life. Mountains of hardness, mountains of indifference. When he comes, the scene changes. Yes, you might say, ah, well, you can never change. Imagine the Aruri Mountains in North Snowdonia, in North Wales. We could never change those. They've been there ever since we can remember, and they'll always be there. And using them now as if they were mountains of difficulties, yes, when he comes, he can make them into a plain. Mountains far harder than the granite of North Wales, the granite of your hearts, and the granite of my heart. When he comes, the mountains can be melted. That's a wonderful thing. And he's appealing to his people. If this is so, then the possibilities are tremendous. The possibilities for the people of God, of any single church or any group of people who really take God seriously. Now, thus far, we're in this area where we're hoping that there is a willingness. He's been telling them who exactly they are, which I'll look at again in a moment. But just let me link with a hymn, which we're going to sing the close of the message, which I used last week, but it is a helpful one. We have the faculty, an enlightened faculty, as the quickened people of God, to hear. We can misuse it by speculations and theories and man-made ideas, even evangelical ones. But we have the faculty, the kind of energy to understand God by the Holy Spirit. The desire is our problem. Oh, let me hear thee speaking in accents clear and still, above the storm of passion. Now, think of that line. There may be some here this morning that their passions are raging about something, and it hinders your hearing. Oh, let me hear you speaking in accents clear and still, above the storm of passion. Or it may be this one, because your own ideas about working out Christianity, the murmurs all your life of self-will, murmurings, the murmurs of self-will. Oh, let me hear thee. To speak, to reassure me, to hasten or control, oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. I'm talking about our immortal souls. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. That's the picture that I hope that we are coming to now. We're asking for that. The most important thing in life for the believer is that his life might be an obedient one and that he follows in the ways of God. Now, let's just go over the area we have again and emphasize it. First little heading I have to help us. Who are we? With the called of God. I'm doing this as a reminder because I think it is an important one. For the last week or two, we've been looking at the covenant people of God. Who's he talking to? He's talking to thirsty people. Now, we're not speaking now of the thirst in the sense that here is the unbeliever, and this is also a true picture, and where he drinks of the wells of salvation, and his thirst is quenched, and he's able to say, my sins are forgiven, I am right with God. There is that thirst, and that can be quenched. Yet, there is a sense where the Christian will always remain thirsty. That very quenching that he's received from the wells of salvation has created in him a desire for no other drink or no other appetite other than the bread of life or the waters of life or of God himself. So in a sense, there is a double kind of thing within us, without being schizophrenic about it. We are completely satisfied in Christ, and yet we hunger and thirst for more of him. It's true of any good relationship, husband-wife, or two brothers, sisters, friends, what have you, sons, daughters, any relationship you like. There we are, we belong to each other, but we love each other's company. We are not going to say we belong to each other, therefore we separate forever. No, we belong to each other and we desire each other's company. And if something goes wrong and one is late coming home, we are full of anxiety. Why? You may say, why are you worried? Because you belong to each other, you got all you want. Ah yes, not only do we belong to each other, but my heart's desire is towards that person as well. I hunger and I thirst. There's nothing contradictory about it. So he's speaking to the person who hungers and thirsts after God. Now we know that. Then he broadens a little, not broadening in a sense of who his people are, but broadening to the idea that the Jews had. They were fully convinced, and rightly so, to a certain degree, that they were the chosen people of God, that God wouldn't bless anybody other than his people. That is quite right. That blessing will come through God's people. But what they had to realize was this: who were God's people? And in this chapter we have one of these early introductions where the kingdom of God, as far as a Jew is concerned, is extended. It is an alien thought to them, and nevertheless a blessed thought to us. In verse 5, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. The word call, if you remember, I said last week, is a very powerful word. It is not the general call, it is the effective call. It is the call of the hearts. What is this, you might say? A Jew now, and let us say now that he's an Israelite indeed. He looks and he says, this is a new idea to me. What do you mean? You're using a very powerful word here. Are you saying this? And let us borrow a hymn again, that a Gentile might say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I came to thee, weary and worn, and sir. Is that going to happen? Yes, exactly. That is what I'm going to say. The ones who will be, not the Israelis of this earth, but the Israelites of God, will be those Jew or Gentile who are called by God. And by calling we mean now the call of the gospel. The old story of Jesus and his love. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the assurance of life everlasting. Called to believe. It goes over the borders of just Judaism. Now he's suggesting to them something that's very hard for them to accept. That a person could be an Israelite who was a Gentile. They could hardly believe it. How can this be so? It will be because of the King that I shall give you, the Messiah. Then we had the phrase, I'm reminding you of this, in verse 3. Even the sure mercies of David. Now then, remember we made a distinction between biblical theology and dogmatic theology. Now we are looking at this now in its context, its great context of its doctrinal meaning, and where we bring the whole scriptures in. Acts 13 verse 34. And as concerning, speaking of Jesus, that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. It is a reference there, not just to King David, all due respect to him, although there is nothing wrong in them saying David had many mercies from God. They can think on that level if they like, but he's trying to lift them to a higher level and point them to the sure mercies of David. Great David's greater son. Of the seed of David. They only had to go to Isaiah 53 for them to be confirmed in this, of the one who is wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Great David's greater son. Then in the book of Acts, by the Holy Spirit, we are told quite explicitly the sure mercies of David. Who am I looking at? The one of the lineage, the seed of David, the Christ, the Messiah. He will be the king. Who shall he be king over? The Israel of God. Who will be the Israel of God? There will be many people. They will be from amongst the Jews. Because not all Israel are Israel. But the Israelite indeed must come through Christ. And the Gentile as well. Then we have this picture now, difficult for them to accept. And yet it is brought there to them, even at that time, who the covenant people shall be. And this he shall be a witness to them. For us, the difficulty will be, in the verse I quoted a few times, in Galatians 3, verse 28, and I'm asking if you've worked it out. In the kingdom of God, which can never be shaken, the Israel of God, there is neither Jew, although he can still be of Jewish stock and love his Hebrew language and culture, maybe, nor Greek. There is Greek representing all foreigners. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, have you worked that out? Have you worked it out here as a congregation in this church? Have you given it a thought during the week now? Maybe you have very, very strong feelings about your particular nationality. So strong that they colour your Christianity. So strong that you would not regard your Christianity as full without it. I'm asking you to work it out. Or you may be so impressed by your abilities here, there may be some very bright people, I don't know, that sounds a bit insulting, doesn't it? But there may be some very, very bright people here, so impressed with their intellect, that they will only choose as their friends the very bright. Work this one out. There may be others of you so nicely off, that all your friends are the nicely off ones. There may be others of you so poor that all your friends, and that's another kind of pride, are only the poor ones. Whatever it may be, have a look at it and hold it up in the teaching of the Israel of God. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Do we make barriers? Let me show you something in the tradition of Wales, and I'm sure of England and Scotland, generally Britain as well. Now, in this church, you know you can sit where you like. That is, if somebody else isn't sitting there already, you know, use a bit of ordinary common sense there. Or ask them to move, which isn't very nice, but you can sit where you like. But I can tell you there are some traditions that still persist in Wales, but now it's only tradition, it has no meaning to it. But there were traditions that were very powerful, that you had to pay for your pew. Now, it came from having to pay for the woodwork in the first place. Ah, it wasn't quite like that. There were 15 shilling pews. 15 a year, 15 shillings a year, by the way. There were 12 and 16 pews. 10 shilling pews. There were 5 shilling pews. There were half crowners. Then don't be insulted on the gallery. It was free. Right. Can you see the class distinction? Can you? Wasn't it a terrible thing? I made you feel very rich down here at the front, I know. But wasn't it a terrible thing? They hadn't worked it out. What it meant to sit maybe way up there and look down there. Or sit down there and look round at that time. I hadn't worked it out. There can be national pride, there can be class pride, there can be position pride, there can be ability pride, all these things. Break the barriers down. We are the Israel of God. I have to learn it. You have to learn it. And we may be all right on some of the points, but one of them is a stumbling block. Then hold it up in the light of God and ask him to deal with that barrier. And remember the hymn that we sing as well. He breaks every barrier down. When we are in the Israel of God, we are all one in Christ Jesus. But that means now, put it into practice. Do you see it? We have to do it. Then the command of God. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. What is he asking for us here? Well, when I first looked at this verse, I found I had a whole host of little notes there, but I'd preached on it many times before and preached it as a gospel message. By that I mean now an invitation to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and using it in the same way as I can use thirst for quenching the unbeliever's thirst. There's nothing wrong in doing that. But there is also this, which is in the greater context of the chapter here. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Who's he talking to? Call ye upon him while he is near. Now, when I saw that word seek, first of all, I immediately thought a lovely New Testament link about ask, seek, and find. Now, there's only a thought before I really began to read around. Then I looked at the original of this verse and found that the base word is not seek. Although there's nothing wrong in putting the word seek there, there's an element of that in it, and it's quite right to put it there. And it may be the best way of putting it in the end. I don't know. I'm not a scholar. But the root word is tread. It's interesting, isn't it? To tread and to progress. Now you might say that's not so far divorced from the word seek. Well, it's not. But it does give a very wonderful meaning. My covenant people, here are my footsteps, and in them plants thine own. Do you see it? It's also thirsting, it's also seeking, it's also desiring. That is all there. And maybe the overall word, after all, would be the best word, seek, it may be. But the root word here, nevertheless, is tread. And to tread in the direction of God. Remember I told you once in Llandewy Brefi, there's an account of the revival there in 1859. And a fortnight before the revival, a man was preaching in the older church and the present one there, and two women were converted in the village. And this an old elder stood on his feet and he cried out, and he said, I can hear the sounds of many feet. Why he said it, he didn't know, but he said it. And in a fortnight, the 1859 revival was sweeping through the country. They were treading in the direction of God. God's people were treading that way, and many people began to seek God. Now the appeal here now is to Jerusalem, first of all, the Israel of God. Are we treading in the way of God? Now what does treading mean? Well, of course, again, it is a kind of word which is a pictorial one. It doesn't actually mean marching, or that's all we'd have to do in this church, if we took that literally, just to go walk round and round and round and tread. We don't leave it like that. We're not literalists in that sense. To govern my motives and my thinking, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in the light of the day of Christ. We're answerable as believers. Have a look at your interests and see if they'll damage anybody and even damage yourself. Have a look at your friends and you'll identify yourself. Have a look at your homes and your children who know what you're like. Have a look at your possessions and you'll know where your heart is. Have a look at your time and how you use it. And I could go on. That's what we mean by treading. It means that I am saying to God that if I am responding to him at all, I desire, Lord, with all my heart. Yes, I'd be a good citizen. My work is X, Y, Z. Well, he would tell it, do your work thoroughly and do it well, of course. If you're a student, be a good student. Do all these things in the right place and in order. But in all things, put God first. In all things. Never neglect the Sabbath worship. Never neglect the priority of your time with God. And if you do that, he will honor you. You'll do your work well. Yes, I'm speaking the miraculous. You'll be a better whatever you are. You'll do efficiently and well. You may not be acknowledged because of this, because you're a Christian. But as far as you're concerned, in the sight of God, you'll do it well. But you'll do, first of all, we tread in his way. He's asking that. What have I given you? I have invited you to be an Israelite. I have invited you to be a forgiven person. I've invited you into the redemption of Christ. You are my child. I am committed to you. I have covenanted with you. You are my covenant people. And I'm asking my covenant people, tread in my ways. Why? Because there is a purpose for my church on earth.
She must shine as a light in a dark place and not recede into the shadows. The link words may be in Matthew 7, verse 14, if we're thinking of treading. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And somebody said, it's narrow. Yes, it's narrow. And it's narrow all the way. But it leads to heaven. Or Luke 9, verse 23. And he said unto them, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does this mean? That every day there is an element, although I have a great joy in my heart, every day it means a life of sacrifice. What do I mean by sacrifice? I have to put myself out. What do I mean by that? I have to tread in God's way, not my way, his way. I must work that out. And so I would look at every day, take up thy cross every other day, once a week on a Sunday, or every alternate day, give God his share. No, take up thy cross daily and follow me. What does this mean? You will be derided, you will be mocked, you will be misunderstood, but nevertheless, you take up your cross daily and follow after me. Well, how important is this? Can I have some time off, say 3 weeks a year, and I can just let fling then and enjoy myself, and then I promise that I won't harm anybody, I'll go far enough away, and I'll sin perhaps in southern Spain, or in southern Italy, or in places which we can all afford to go to today, and I'll sin without anyone being harmed in the Christian church. I live in the sight of the day of Christ. Whether I am in Lapland, or the Arctic, or the South, or the North, or wherever you like to put yourself, or on my own, or in society, I live in the light of the day of Christ. And he tells me, tread in my ways, seek ye the Lord. That's his command. How important, Luke 14, verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and remember, it is a cross to bear, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. That's why Jesus Christ said, count the cost. Then briefly to close. The conditions of God. In this verse as a text we have, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Now there is a way you can look at that verse. I am not saying it is wrong. You can say it is there. Where that is, it is equally true, but it is not the basic meaning, but it is seen to be the more surface one. That is, supposing this morning you might say, I felt the Lord draw near to me, and that can be true. And you felt stirred into obedience, that can be true. And so you can say, that's the verse that suits me, he drew near, and there are times when God does draw near to you. And there are times when he seems to be far away. Now, that is true, but that is not particularly what this verse is saying. He has drawn near. He has drawn near. And we are speaking of him now, in Christ and in redemption. Today is a day of grace. Now then, what are we saying? The sympathetic verses are these, according to the commentaries. I'll give you one, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, do you see what I'm saying? A Christian this morning may be saying, oh, well, I wasn't moved at all this morning. It didn't affect me. It didn't touch me. All right, you can say that. It didn't touch me. God wasn't there. So I go on sinning. I go on being hard. I'm going to wait until God melts my heart. So, I'm a covenant person, it's his responsibility. I wait until the circumstance or the time may come until he does it. Yes, he may well do it, but all I can say is look out when he does. Because you cannot play with God. I say, I'm only 20. I got plenty of time. You don't know. Call upon him whilst he is near. Now, what is meant here? This is what is meant. That we have one Christian life. Do you see it? One. Not speaking of one life, that's also true. I forget now how long ago I was converted. I think it's in 1953. It's an awful long time, isn't it? Well, speaking in human terms. But it horrifies me sometimes when I think of the years the locusts have eaten. Do you feel like that? One Christian life. Now, I don't know what the span of that one Christian life is for you, no more than I do for myself. Of course I don't know. But the implication is this. God draws near, and this is what he's saying now in verse 6 to the covenant people, the privileged people. Seek ye the Lord, tread in my way, while I can be found. Call upon me while I am near. That is, if he's going to be near anybody, he's near his covenant people. If he's close to anyone, he's near and close to his covenant people. And what are they doing? They are half listening to him. The murmurs of self-will are welling in their hearts. The storms of passions in their minds and their hearts. And they're allowing all sorts of little speculations and what have you to drown the voice of God. He is there. And yet he's trying to come through to them. Every appeal you can think of in this chapter. Seek me, thirst after me, long for me, tread in my ways. You are the covenant people of God. Why? You have the choice in your age of being a light to lighten the dark world or to recede in the shadows. And you and I are responsible before the day of Christ for the day that we live in. That's the appeal. I'll close with an illustration. What are you doing with that one life? I'm going to talk now in very modern terms. Terms I don't understand very well myself, but they seem to be the terms that I use. I understand the first part. I've always been able to understand black and white. Can you? I've always been able to understand, by the grace of God as a Christian, right and wrong. And quite honestly, that's how I see things. A thing is either black or it's white. It's either right or it's wrong. But today, in evangelical circles, we have another color. It's pushed into the Bible. It's not in the Bible. The gray areas. It's a term people understand. Neither right nor wrong. And maybe we'll win more of the black by going into the grey. Do you think grey will ever win black? It's deceit. And then try and bring them into the white. They'll hate you for your deceitfulness. We are white, not grey. That's the teaching. My dear friends, are we living in the shadows? Here are the people that live in the black. Here is a narrow way. Here are some walking in the narrow way. Unfaithful to God. I'm not thinking of tacklesses and all those mistakes now. I mean living really a faithful life to God. And now as they go in the narrow way, then there's some, you hear a little voice on the side, come into the grey area. There's a little border here. We put a pavement on the narrow way. Didn't you know we'd advanced in the 20th century? We got a pavement on either side. It's not a very wide pavement, but it suits the narrow way. It's a grey area. A grey area. It means we can go very near to the black and enjoy, you know? Oh, we don't go there. And it means we can have fellowship with, well, if you're not too white, but just those who are near the grey. That's why we're failing. That's why. The appeal is, straight is the gate, narrow is the way. Granted, few there be that tread it. But the appeal in this chapter is, tread my way. Come my way. Who's he asking? He's appealing to God's people to behave as God's people. It's sad that he has to make the appeal. It's encouraging that he's still willing to be patient with us. How do you feel about this hymn now? Oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. O guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, my Saviour and my friend. They're great words, and we're going to sing them now. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thee to help us. Grant us thy grace for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.